How we doing, church?
Good.
Okay. You guys are like, I don't know if I want to engage with this right now. I get it. Totally get it. As I'm dragging my feet as they leave. Hey, America won against Canada today, so that's good news. I see your sweatshirt over there. Yeah, no, exactly. For those of you who don't know, Caitlin, who sings on our worship team, where is Caitlin? She's hiding somewhere in shame. She's Canadian, so she like shrieked out of nowhere this morning, like, no. And I was like, what happened? She's like, we lost to America. And I was like, well, it's the one thing you guys were better than us at. So, I know some of you are like, well, okay, they're gone now. Okay. This is why I needed them to leave before I started. I'm just going to ask you a question to rip the Band-Aid off. How do you actually think about sex? Yeah. Okay. They're gone. So, like, not the church answer, okay? Not like the safe answer, the real answer, okay? And there's no good way to start this sermon, so I'm just like, okay, we're just going to start the sermon and rip the whole, welcome to church. How do you think about sex? Because most people land in one of two categories, okay? For some of you, and largely for culture as a whole, sex has quietly become ultimate. It's quietly just become God. Like, culture has brainwashed you before the church ever came into play. Like, everything is sexualized, everything is marketed through desire, everything whispers that this is where life is found. We have entire identities that are based around sexual gratification. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, he says, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." And so for some, sexual gratification has become that treasure. It shapes what you watch, it shapes how you scroll, it shapes what you think about and what you fantasize about and how you even measure your worth. And Jesus even deepens it again in Matthew 5:28. He says, "Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." And so when sex becomes God, it does not stay physical. It actually simply reshapes your entire heart. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, "I will not be mastered by anything." This is a guy with a deep desire to honor God and love God well. But when sex is treated like God, it then masters you. It demands like secrecy, and it demands escalation, and it demands more, and it never finally and fully satisfies because it was never designed to carry the weight of your identity or the weight of your salvation. Hey, Paul has some real firm words about this in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, specifically in verses 7 and 8, it's going to be on the screen. He says, "Do not be idolaters," which is the first part. And you actually look at what the word idolater means. Like, what does it mean to have an idol? You're talking about an idol is the worshiping of a false god. Right? And so he continues. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. He's alluding back to the Old Testament. He says, "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day," going back to the story, 23,000 of them died. Yeah, this isn't just some like random sexual sin. It was like this covenant betrayal, and is also like tied to some false worship that was going on. And they made sex their God as they were trying to gain approval of also another false God. And God is so against it, he's like, you know what? Nope, 23,000 of you, dead. I don't think he made that noise, but 23,000 of you, dead. And a lot of the world, the world in which we live in today, isn't too far off from that. Just like just participating in sexual immorality and clinging to the hope that they can just have like one more encounter, push one more boundary, right? Then like if I can just do those things, that'll make me happy. And so most of the world treats sex like a god. But others of you were probably discipled in the other direction. So that's the first camp, sex is God. The other camp, like you grew up with maybe silence or embarrassment, or you grew up with shame of some point. Like the message that you absorbed, maybe it was never explicitly said, but the message that you absorbed was that sex is dirty and sex is barely tolerated and that spiritual people should definitely avoid talking about it. Yeah, but that's really not how the Bible talks about it at all. If you've been here for a while, you know that I have a rule, and that rule is if the Bible talks about it, then we are also going to talk about it, regardless of how it makes us feel. And so all over Scripture is not only just warnings about sexual immorality, but it's also like a celebration of that creation of sex. Genesis 2:25. Yeah, if you go all the way back to the creation narrative, it says that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So before sin entered into the world, like there's nakedness without any sort of embarrassment. There was intimacy without any sort of apology. Okay, shame enters into the equation after sin, not before. But a whole bunch of Christians treat sex as though it's like inherently unspiritual, which is crazy. Okay, because God created Adam, and then God created his wife. God created Eve after that. What's the first thing that God tells Adam and Eve after that? Go have sex. He literally says, be fruitful and multiply as soon as she comes on the scene. And so oftentimes what happens in Christian marriages in this camp is that it just like sex becomes like mechanical or infrequent or like duty driven. Or the thought in some circles is that sex is only for procreation, which is madness, by the way. Check out Proverbs 5:18-19. It says, rejoice in the wife of her youth. And now we're going to start getting a little explicit. It says, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. I don't know if you caught, like, that's not shame language, right? This is delight language. Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage should be honored by all. It says, and the marriage bed should be kept pure. It doesn't say, like, tolerated. Didn't say like the marriage bed should be tolerated by all. It says honored. And so when we treat sex in this other camp, if this camp is God, this camp is kind of like gross. If we treat sex as gross, we're not being holy. And that's what a lot of people like to think. Oh, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm just going to tolerate it. It's a necessary evil for me to be able to have kids and populate the earth so more and more people can become Christians. That's not God's design. That's part of it. But oftentimes we just think that we're being holy. We're not. We're simply misunderstanding God's design for the entire thing. And so both camps get it wrong. Because when sex is God, it's going to rule you. And when sex is gross, it's going to starve your marriage. But when you open Song of Solomon, you don't see idolatry and you don't see embarrassment. If you open to Song of Solomon chapter 7, if you got your Bibles, you can open up there and we're going to get into it in just a second. But when you open up Song of Solomon in that chapter specifically, you don't see idolatry and you don't see embarrassment. You see a husband describing his wife's body with detail, a lot of detail and delight. And you also see a wife initiating and inviting and responding. Like there's no apology in the text. There's not like a whisper of like, okay, and now we're going to talk about this right now. There's no, like there's nothing like that happens. There is like covenant joy in the midst of it, which means the problem is not sex. The problem is how you and I have categorized it. Because Scripture, it's going to refuse to treat sex as God. It refuses to treat it as gross. It treats sex as a gift. And gifts are meant to be received with gratitude, stewarded with care, and enjoyed within the boundaries that the giver sets. And so some of you need to repent of worshiping this. And some of you need to repent of being embarrassed by it. Because if sex is a gift from God, then turning it into an idol is going to dishonor him, and treating it like something that's dirty is going to dishonor him too. And that means we have to look at what God actually says about this gift. So if you look at Song of Solomon, I'm not going to read the entire thing. It's going to be 7:1 through 8:4. And like Brian said, we're wrapping up this series this week, and so if this makes you feel uncomfortable, cool. Come back next week. We're talking about creation. Different type of creation than what we're talking about here. Sorry, just for clarity's sake. But before we get there, we need to understand, right? We've walked through the entire book of Song of Solomon, and we have like early attraction between the two of them, and then you got dating, and then you got like engagement and marriage and honeymoon. In the last couple of weeks, we talk about disagreement, because who would have thought that after a honeymoon, there was going to be a fight at some point between the two of them? And now we're looking, it's not like early on relationship. This, like, think of this as like 5-year anniversary that this couple is kind of celebrating. But as we're going to see in just a second, things are going to get real spicy. And there's a lot of metaphors that I am not going to explain. But from this, I think there's 3 things that we can note when it comes to physical intimacy in marriage. And the first one is this, is celebration is going to fuel intimacy. So if you're a note taker, celebration fuels intimacy. Look at verses 1-5. It says, how beautiful, this is the man talking, how beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. He's like describing his wife. And guys, I don't know if you've tried this in here, but maybe you need to tell your wife that her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. I don't know. But he's not embarrassed. And he's definitely not vague. And he's not passive. Like, he looks at his wife and he tells her, "You're beautiful." And not just like, "You're beautiful." He tells her specifically that she's beautiful. Not like, "Hey, kid, you clean up well." Right? Like, he doesn't say, like, he's not like, "Hey, you look nice." Not like, "Good job. You put on makeup today. Congratulations." Like, whatever. Like, he notices her and he celebrates her and celebrates specifically her body. And this matters because of what Genesis 1:31 says. Any of you Bible scholars will know. Like, God says, God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. Seems like the guy here agrees with that theological statement, that it is very good. And that includes the female body, that most of the time includes the male body, you know, but before shame entered into the world, like, God declared it good. Like, this is a good thing. And so when the husband speaks admiration over his wife, he's reinforcing God's verdict over her body. Now, here's where this is going to get real, real practical for us. Men, guys, and this is twofold. This isn't just the guy one. We'll get to the ladies in a second. But guys, you need to tell your wife that she's beautiful. And not just when you're trying to have fun later on. You need to tell your wife that she's beautiful. Say it out loud. And don't just say it once a year. Okay? Like on your anniversary, like, "Oh, you look nice tonight." Not only when she's dressed up, not only when you want something, tell her specifically what you love about her. I mean, Proverbs 18:21, it tells us that the tongue has the power of life and death. Your words are either going to reinforce insecurity that your wife already has, or they're going to build confidence. It's one of those two camps. And ladies, when he tells you that he loves you, and when he tells you that you're beautiful, and when he tells you that he likes whatever part of your body that he likes, or face, or nose, Tower of Lebanon, whatever, believe him. Okay? Do not deflect it. Don't roll your eyes. Don't argue with him. When he tells you that you're beautiful, receive that. I mean, Song of Solomon 7, verse 10, like, she completely and totally understands this, and she's confident in it. She says, "I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me." Like, he gets it. She knows that he desires her. She believes it. She rests in it. Hey, some of you men, you're speaking affirmation, but your wives can't hear it because of years of insecurity or just simply drowning it out. Some of you ladies in the room, you're waiting to feel beautiful before you actually believe him. Okay, but beauty in marriage, it's not earned. It's not one of those things you're like, "Well, you can say I'm beautiful once I lose 10 pounds. It's the same 10 pounds that you've been losing and gaining back and losing and gaining back. It's not earned. It's declared. Husbands, your wife should not have to guess whether or not that you're attracted to her. Wives, your husband should not feel foolish for expressing desire. This isn't shallow. Okay, physical intimacy in marriage is covenant reinforcement. Ephesians 5:29 says a man should nourish and cherish his wife. Cherish means to hold as precious. And one of the primary ways that you can let your wife know that you cherish her is with your words, by telling her. So here's the takeaway. Guys, speak life over your wife's body. Women, receive it as truth. Because when a husband celebrates his wife and she believes him, shame loses ground, okay? So that's the first one, celebration. Second one, mutual desire is going to strengthen intimacy. Mutual desire is going to strengthen intimacy. Look at verse 10 again, where she says, "I belong to my beloved and his desire is for me." Okay, that's confidence that she knows that, man, her husband really likes her. She knows that he desires her. She believes it. She rests in it. And that security is going to change everything. When a wife is confident in her husband's desire, she's not going to shrink back. and she's not going to hesitate, and she's not going to second guess. And then goes, here, this comes something that's going to surprise a lot of people. Check it out. Song of Solomon 7, verses 11 through 12. Okay, this is her talking now. She says, come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded and their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom, there I will give you my love. And here's why it's weird. Because she initiates. She plans. She invites. Sometimes, like in Christian culture, and we're bad about this, we quietly communicate that men are the sexual ones and women are responsible for just managing the temperature of his desire. That's not what this text shows. Like, she's not passive. She's not just like tolerating him. Okay, she desires him here. She creates space for intimacy. She says, hey, come on, let's go. Like, let's leave the noise. Let's go be alone. I'm so excited about it. Let's actually leave early. I bet she didn't even ask to go to Starbucks on their way. All right, she was pumped. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, it says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. If you don't understand what the marital duty is, he's talking about sex here. And then it says, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields his body to his wife. That's not dominance language. That's mutuality. That's shared belonging. Like, that's shared pursuit. And so, ladies, this is where you lean in. Your husband, he's very insecure. And he just needs to feel wanted, not just accommodated. And so when you initiate, when you reach for him, when you create space and say, hey, come here, it speaks a whole lot louder than I think you realize. Because it tells him he's desired. It tells him he's not alone in the pursuit. It tells him, like, this is mutual and you're excited about it. Probably not as excited as the guy is, but you're excited about it nonetheless. But here's the kicker. Men, you cannot demand initiative from your wife if you're not cultivating safety for her. A wife initiates best when she feels secure and cherished and pursued, when she knows that you delight in her, when she knows that you see her, when she knows your eyes aren't wandering. She's free to move toward you instead of guarding herself. Song of Solomon, it shows us that healthy intimacy isn't just like one person chasing while the other person tolerates. It's two people who are actively choosing each other, two people who are moving toward each other, two people saying, hey, I want you still. And here's the practical reality. Intimacy, it does not thrive accidentally, ever. And this isn't just physical intimacy. We're talking about physical intimacy right now, but this isn't just, like, it doesn't just, like, happen. Hey, remember, she says, let's go. Let's spend the night. Let's go early. Like, that's intentional language. She's not like, hey, let's go down to that garden and maybe things will happen later. I don't know. Like, you schedule things all the time. You schedule meetings. You schedule kids' practices. You schedule kids' vacation. But a whole lot of couples never intentionally guard time for intimacy. And then they wonder why passion in their marriage fades. You don't just drift into great intimacy. You choose it. Put it on the calendar if you need to. Maybe not like the family wall calendar in the kitchen or anything like that, but like put it on the calendar, right? There's mutuality there. So that's number two. Number three, boundaries protect intimacy. Boundaries protect intimacy. And this is kind of like this final moment in Song of Solomon. And we're going to see here that this is a verse that has come up numerous times in this entire book, right? Because after celebration and after desire and after initiation, we read this. It says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It says this numerous times in this book, and it's repeated on purpose. It's the guardrail around the gift. Because what Song of Solomon shows us, contrary to popular belief, is not just like reckless passion. Okay, hopefully you've understood that as we've walked through this. I know there's tons of metaphor language, and it's always like comparing her to something else. A lot of time goats, which is weird. But like in the midst of it, like this isn't just like unbridled passion and like, oh, it's just this whole thing's about, it's about relationships in the midst of it. It's protected passion. It's not just like indulgence without boundaries. It's desire that's anchored in covenant, right? I think all of us understand that love is powerful and sexual desire is powerful, and powerful things have to be handled wisely, right? Think about like a fire, okay? I know it was kind of cold last night. Maybe you put a fire on in your fireplace and, you know, sat there and sipped some tea, and it was a lovely moment. Fire in your fireplace does a really good job, right? It warms the entire home. If you were to take that same fire, don't make it any bigger, but take that same fire and put it in the middle of your living room, it's going to burn your house down. The problem is not the fire. The problem is where the fire is placed. Look at Genesis 2:24. It says, "That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Okay, one flesh, it's covenant language. It's not casual. It's not experimental. It's not temporary. It is binding. And so when Hebrews tells us that the marriage bed should be kept pure, pure does not mean passionless. Pure means protected, guarded, reserved. And so when the bride says, hey, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires, she's saying timing matters, context matters. Do not ignite something this powerful outside the safety of promise. Okay, if you're not married in the room and you're still here, thank you for still being here. Like, this application is pretty straightforward. Don't awaken sexual intimacy before marriage. Don't step into something emotionally and physically binding without the covenant that holds that entire thing together. But for those who are married in the room, I think we have to understand that something here still speaks for us when it says, hey, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Because you can awaken love in the wrong direction even inside of marriage. Okay, you do that when you flirt outside your covenant. You do that when you scroll into temptation. You do that when you begin to entertain comparison. Like when pornography reshapes your desires, when fantasy replaces your spouse, that's lighting a fire outside the fireplace. Remember back to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, hey, flee from sexual immorality. He doesn't say manage it. He doesn't say, you know what, like, hey, just do your best. You know, I know it's hard. Everything's kind of sexualized, but just like, he says, like, run away from it. Why? Because desire is strong, and it's not something that you casually play with. And if you're casually playing with it, you're making a fire in the middle of your living room. Song of Solomon, it holds both these truths together. It celebrates passion boldly, but it also protects passion fiercely. And you have to have both of those things. That's the balance. Sex is sacred, and so it has to be guarded. And so celebration is going to fuel intimacy, mutual desire is going to strengthen intimacy, and boundaries are going to protect it. And those three live together inside of covenant. Like when that happens, the gift thrives the way that God designed it to. And so here's where it really lands. Married couples should have the healthiest, strongest, most joyful sex lives on the planet. And not because like we're obsessed with it. And not because like we're trying to make it ultimate, but because we are the only ones who actually have the foundation that makes intimacy thrive. We have covenant. And not like government covenant, like God-ordained covenant. We have exclusivity. We have forgiveness. We have permanence. The world chases these sparks without any sort of safety. We are supposed to have safety that then fuels the sparks. But too many Christian marriages are just surviving instead of thriving. There's too many couples who share a house but share zero passion. Like there's too many great like co-parents and great ministry partners and great budget managers, but you're simply like strangers in the bedroom. And that should bother us. Because like when God created sex, he didn't design it as a necessary inconvenience. He didn't design it as a procreation tool only. He didn't design it as something Christians tolerate while the rest of the world gets to enjoy it. Genesis says he created a male and female, and he called it very good. Proverbs, it commands rejoicing and intoxication in your spouse. Song of Solomon, it celebrates desire with like boldness and poetry. And Hebrews says that the marriage bed should be honored. Like that doesn't sound dull to me. That doesn't sound like mechanical. It doesn't sound like duty-driven. And so when the people who claim to follow God settle for cold intimacy, like that is a terrible look for Christianity. Husbands, it started like most of these things that we've talked through, it starts with you. Your wife, she should not have to guess whether or not you still desire her. Okay, she shouldn't have to compete with the screen for your attention. She shouldn't have to like fish for affirmation. Pursue your bride. Look at her. Speak to her. Touch her with intention. If you've grown passive, dudes, wake up. If you've allowed like comparison to creep in, shut it down. If pornography has numbed your desire, cut it off. Don't let fake intimacy rob you of real covenant connection. Lead here, not with pressure, but with pursuit. And wives, you obviously matter incredibly deeply in this equation. Your husband does not need just respect. He needs to feel wanted as well. And so when you initiate, when you lean in, when you create space and say, hey, come here, it does something really powerful in his heart. It tells him he's chosen. It tells him he's not alone in desire. It tells him that like this is a mutual thing. Like ladies, don't underestimate the power of that gift. Like don't hide behind insecurity. Like let the words of affirmation land in your life and let yourself be desired. That's not vanity. That's trust. And both of you have to understand something. Intimacy, it doesn't deteriorate overnight. It cools gradually through neglect. And so it fades when you stop talking. It weakens when you stop touching. It withers when everything else gets priority and your spouse gets what's left. Like you schedule everything that matters, work, kids, appointments, vacations. Like you guard those things because they're important. But when it comes to intimacy, man, we just assume oftentimes that it's just like it's going to happen. It won't. It grows when you cultivate it. It strengthens when you protect it. Like it deepens when you choose it. And if things have like grown cold, like don't just shrug your shoulders and just say, hey, this is just marriage. It's just the season that we're in. Like that's not what Scripture presents. Like if that's you, like talk about it, pray about it, repent even where needed, seek help if needed, but do not settle for distance when God designed delight for you guys. Married Christian couples, man, you should not be embarrassed about intimacy, right? We should model what redeemed intimacy looks like passion that's safe, like desire that's exclusive, joy that is protected by covenant. Like just like choose each other again and speak to each other again and reach for each other again. Because when celebration fuels intimacy and mutual desire, it strengthens it. And when boundaries protect it, like the gift thrives the way that God intended it to thrive. And so at the sake of this not becoming a to-do list, before you walk out of here either feeling like a little awkward or defensive or discouraged, like we have to lift our eyes in the midst of the entire thing, okay? Because I don't give sermons just so people will be like, oh, how can I have better sex? Like that's not the point of why we talk about this. That's not just what this is about. This is actually about the gospel. And which at face value, that's a real weird sentence to say. But everything we've talked about, it traces back to Genesis. They were naked and they felt no shame. Then sin entered into the world. And the first thing Adam and Eve did after shame entered into the world, they hid. They covered themselves. Shame rushed in. Sex became distorted. Desire became twisted. Intimacy became fractured. Some of us know that distortion personally. And I get it. There's those in the room who like carry sexual shame even from years ago. And some of us carry wounds from like comparison or pornography or rejection or indifference. And some of us feel like, man, we've already messed this up beyond repair. Here's the cool thing. That's where the cross changes everything. Right? Hebrews 12:2, it says Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. He didn't just die for like vague general sin. He died for your lust. And he died for your indifference, and he died for your sexual idolatry, and he died for your coldness, and he died for the shame that you carry around about your body, and he died for the resentment that you feel in marriage. Romans 8:1, it tells us there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like no condemnation. Not your past, not your failures, not your season where intimacy maybe has been broken. Like intimacy matters to God. Marriage matters to God. But there's more. Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We've alluded back to this passage numerous times in this series. Marriage, it's not random. Marriage is a picture. Christ persuades his bride. Christ sacrifices for her. He washes her. He presents her radiant. He delights in redeeming her. And so when a husband redeems and pursues his wife with tenderness and with strength, he reflects Christ in that moment. And when a wife responds with trust and desire, she reflects the church in that moment. And when two people forgive each other and choose each other again, they're actually preaching the gospel in flesh and blood. Right? Like, think about this. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The cross established that covenant, permanent, binding, sealed in sacrifice forever. Sex inside of covenant is renewal in physical form. It's like belonging embodied. It's two people saying again and again and again, "I am yours and you are mine, one flesh." And so the sermon, it's not like pressure to like perform. This is like an invitation to reflect. If your marriage has grown cold, the cross isn't just forgiveness. It's a reset. Like, you can repent in the midst of this. You can confess. You can start again. Grace is not theoretical. It restores what sin has distorted. And so don't leave here like just like trying harder. My encouragement is to like leave here remembering that you're forgiven and you're pursued and you're loved by a Savior who gave himself up for you in covenant. And then go home and love your wife in the same way that reflects that covenant. So, if you're married in this room, at the risk of me being crass, your takeaway this week is go have sex. And I know some of you new people are here and you're like, this is a good church. This is a good it's a good church. Here's the kicker, but not just for like physical pleasure. Okay, when Christians have sex the way God designed it, something bigger is happening. Like when Christians have sex inside of covenant, we are declaring that our bodies and that our sex, we are declaring with our bodies that sex is not God. It doesn't define us. It doesn't master us. It is not ultimate. Jesus is. And at the same time, we are declaring that sex is not gross. It's not dirty. It's not shameful. It's a gift that our Creator called very good. Now, this is kind of where it gets like super practical. Like I just want to think about what happens in the world if Christians actually have the best sex lives. Like, what happens if husbands and wives who follow Jesus are deeply connected, incredibly joyful, exclusive, and satisfied in each other? Pornography loses power. Affairs lose appeal. Comparison loses oxygen, because when covenant intimacy is strong, counterfeit intimacy looks real small. What happens if, like, the watching world sees marriages not by boredom, but by affection, and not by distance, but simply by desire, and not by secrecy, but by safety? Like, it reframes the narrative. Right now, the cultural narrative about Christians and the church is that the church is repressed, and it's rigid, and it's anti-pleasure. But like, imagine if the most secure, passionate, safe, joy-filled marriages in your neighborhood belong to followers of Jesus. Like, this is apologetics without a microphone. Like, you get to just say, like, hey, look, my life was a mess, and I continued to pursue my spouse, and I continue to love her in the midst of covenant. And we're not even, like, I'm not saying go talk about your sex life with your neighbors or anything, but, like, they can see on your face if you are enjoying your spouse, and you love your spouse, and your spouse is literally your right arm. Like, they just will start asking questions about, hey, I want to know, like, what do you guys have? And the answer isn't a great sex life. The answer is Jesus. Marriage reflects Christ in the church, and that means when a husband delights in his wife and a wife delights in her husband, when they forgive each other and pursue each other and protect intimacy, they are acting out the gospel in flesh and blood. And can I just remind you, the world is starving for covenant. They just don't know it. The world keeps chasing sparks without safety. It keeps lighting fires without fireplaces and wonders why everything burns down around it. But when Christians love each other well in marriage, when they enjoy sex as a protected gift instead of a private idol, they model something radically different. They show that joy and holiness, they're not enemies. They show that pleasure and purity can actually live in the same house. They show that commitment doesn't kill passion. Commitment actually protects it. And so, yes, go home and have sex, but understand that when you do it God's way, you're not just strengthening your marriage, you're pushing back against idolatry. You're dismantling shame. You're living out a much better story in a world that's turned sex into either an idol or a joke. A joyful covenant marriage becomes a powerful witness that God's design is not restrictive. God's design is actually life-giving and strengthening. Amen, church? Let's pray. God, first and foremost, thank you for your son and for the covenant that he established with us on the cross, that he took care of all of our sin, took care of all of our shame, took care of everything. And we're thankful for that, and we're thankful for that model, even as husband and wife, Christ and the church, that he's willing to sacrifice and redeem and restore and all of the different things. And then we see that leak into our marriages, Father, that our marriages should reflect Christ and the church, where there's honor and redemption and trust and all of the different things. And so thank you for your son, and thank you for covenant, and Father, thank you for sex. Thank you for that design. Thank you that you've created something that is specifically for a husband and wife and for nobody else. And so I pray we would remember that this week. I pray we would honor that. And we would honor you in the midst of it as well, Father. And this week, somehow, there's something that maybe hit you where you want to make a profession of faith and say, yeah, I want to be a part of that. You can simply pray along with me, the ABCs. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I've distorted a lot of stuff. And I've definitely fallen short. But I admit I'm a sinner in need of a Savior because, B, I believe you sent your son to die on a cross for me, to cover my sin and my shame. And C, I choose to follow you now every single day. We love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.